Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. In the scripture reading this morning, we'll begin with verse 26 and go through verse 31. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together. And let's listen very carefully. This is the Word of God. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God grant us the grace this morning to humbly listen and to hear carefully this very, very serious warning from the Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, so many people today make fun of Christianity. And they laugh at Christians and they make statements of criticism of your holy word, and they blaspheme the very name of Christ. And yet, Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture, it is for your people and it is for those who have made a claim of faith, but who have then turned away from the faith. It's those who have a clear knowledge of the gospel and have walked all over it and rejected it. And so, Father, in a very unique way, this word is very much for us to listen and to take it to heart and to be warned in a very, very serious manner. Grant us that humility and that grace, Father. Grant us ears to hear. And when we hear and know the truth, grant us the faith and the love of that truth, that we might not walk over it, but we might walk in it. And so we commit this very important time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. My mother more than once would say to me, "Don't go out into that street." And the day that I decided to go out into the street, she ran out yelling at me, screaming at me not to go out into the street. And there in our front lawn there was a slight indentation. You couldn't see it because it was grass. She ran there and she twisted her ankle and almost broke her ankle as she's trying to save my life, you know, as her little child is running out into the street. She was on crutches for quite a while. I remember that much. My sister, being the artist that she is, made a little sign and she put it on the lawn. "Mommy died here." Can you believe that? Yeah, my poor parents. But they loved us, and they were faithful to us. even though they had such children. Years ago, when we moved to San Marcos as a family, at that point in time, we had three young children, and the home we bought had a pool in the backyard, and it was quite a concern to us that our children, who didn't swim that well at that time, would not go out there. And we threatened them within an inch of their life, saying, you never go out into that backyard unless one of us are there with you. Do you hear us? And we were very serious. Maybe someone would have said, boy, what mean parents. It was a serious, serious warning to them because we loved them. And that's what we see here in the text before us. A pastor's heart is in this text, even though it's very strong and very scary. Words of judgment are found there, but they're words born upon a compassionate heart saying, take warning before it's too late. There was one who is probably one of the more famous apostates in all of history. His name was Judas, and remember the time that he set things up to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas knew the truth, like very few in his day and time would know the truth, having lived with Jesus for 3 years. And can you imagine Judas coming with a bunch of men who are armed to the hilt, to the teeth, to apprehend Jesus? And he comes up to Jesus and looks him in the eyes and kisses him. That's the sign to take him. And so Judas, knowing the truth, walked all over the truth and gave up the Lord of glory. Proposition statement is this: to reject and trample underfoot the Son of God is to bring upon oneself unimaginable terrors of eternal judgment. And you need to hear that. It would be an awful thing to sit in church most of your life and then ultimately reject it and go to that place of unimaginable terrors, even eternal judgment. Now, remember the context. It is a blessed and wonderful context. We've read about Christ's perfect obedience, his holy sacrifice, and his ongoing high priesthood on our behalf. His work opens heaven's door for true worship, a blessed hope, and a loving fellowship, a family, a fellowship of the saints that we enjoy all of the time. This was, and it still is, meant to ensure that those who begin the race will certainly finish the race. And that is my concern for each and every one of us in the room. It is not so much how you begin, it's how you finish that race that counts. But they will, and we will only finish it if we are in Christ Jesus and he is in us in spiritual union. Point number one of three, apostasy and fiery judgment. We see it in verses 26 and 7. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Deliberate sin. Continuance in sin. So does that mean that Christ's sacrifice, if as a Christian you keep sinning and confessing your sins, eventually his sacrifice runs out and it stops being effective for you? Is that the point of the author? Is he warning us, don't sin any more? Well, no. We're all sinners, and sinners do sin. And the Lord has made provisions for us in Christ to still walk with Him and find grace and mercy and forgiveness. R. Kent Hughes writes about one of his grandsons. I smile because, boy, it really rings so true of all of us. He says, case in point, our two-year-old grandson, Joshua Simpson, recently climbed up on the kitchen counter to get at a forbidden stick of gum. Have you ever done that, kids? Or maybe those forbidden, some of you are going, good, you're listening. Maybe the forbidden cookies or whatever. I would do that personally. But alas, his father appeared several inches from Joshua's face, saying to him, Joshua, you may not have the gum. If you eat the gum, I will spank you. Okay? You ever heard that? We all have. Even the oldest, we've all heard that. Joshua looked at the gum, and then he looked at his father and back at the gum. Then he took the gum, slowly unwrapped it as he watched his dad, and put it in his mouth. Joshua got his spanking. But there was more, because a few minutes later he returned and took another stick of gum. He climbed down, ducked behind a corner to unwrap it, and he got another spanking. And Hughes writes about his grandson, the boy is a sinner, and so are we all. And we have a Savior. But that's not what the author is talking about here when he uses this word. The word deliberately is the first word in the Greek sentence. And the author did that for emphasis. I want you to underline this word and take note of it. You see, this is deliberate, intentional, knowing rejection. Notice it says there, you have the knowledge of the truth. You know the gospel. You know the Christian faith. You're within the church somewhere, and you've been there for a while, and you are knowledgeable. You know this, and yet you sin. You see, the Holy Spirit communicates to sinners, and when one goes against the truth to reject the truth and walk away, he's saying no to the Holy Spirit. He is pushing him back, pushing him down, rejecting him. And this is a bold rejection of Christ's sacrifice. Calvin writes about this, and he does it, I think, in a very clear way. Now, listen carefully to what he says to us. He says, the apostle describes as sinners not those who fall into any kind of sin, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. There is a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. And that's what this whole paragraph is talking about. I believe this is the sin against the Holy Spirit we read about in the Gospels, in Matthew 12:32, for example. It is a pushing away and a rejection of the truth that the Spirit brings to bear upon the sinner. A parallel passage, go back a couple pages in your Bible to chapter 6 and look at verse 4 and following. Remember this passage? It's parallel to what we're looking at right now. 6:4, the writer says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. All of these blessings within the covenant community people see and hear and have some experience with as the Spirit works outwardly upon them. But yet he goes on and says, and then they have fallen away. Remember verse 4a, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Thus, we go back to our verse here, the first verse in our text. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If the only sacrifice is rejected, there is no other hope. There is no other way. Without a sacrifice, what is left for sinners? Well, we'll go on and we'll see what's left as we make our way through this text. Look at verse 27, chapter 10. What is left is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's an awful picture for someone who knows the truth and says no to the Holy Spirit repeatedly and walks upon that truth and walks out of that. That person can expect a fury of fire. Writer, philosopher, existentialist John Paul Sartre came from a long line, seven generations of Protestant ministers in his family. He knew the truth, and he wrote about it. But he wrote about it in such a way as to suppress it and to remove any aspect of it from his life. In his autobiography, he confesses he calls himself the chronicler of hell. And the book is one long testimony explaining the painful ordeal of expelling every vestige of God out of his life, getting rid of any kind of thought, anything of God in his life. Evidently, the Holy Ghost was the last one to go, according to Sartre, when he writes, "The retrospective illusion has been smashed to bits." That's what he calls Christianity. Martyrdom, salvation, and immortality are falling to pieces. I reject all of them. The edifice is going to rack and ruin. I collared the Holy Ghost in the cellar and threw him out. Atheism is a cruel and long-range affair. I think I've carried it through. An apostate hating God can expect what? Well, 27, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's a fire that goes on and on. It's the lake of fire that will burn eternally and consume the adversaries. Am I playing this up too much? Well, turn back into the Old Testament if you care to turn with me. It's in one of the minor prophets. It's the book of Nahum, and it's a picture of judgment upon a wicked people. And listen to the descriptive words that are used here when we think about the holy wrath and the holy judgment of God upon sin and rebellion. Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Why? Because he loves his people. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. The picture of God coming in judgment. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But right in the midst of this, notice, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. That's serious enough. Notice verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. That is our God. That's our Heavenly Father. And those who come to him, he receives them and forgives them and embraces them and loves them, as we've already heard, with an everlasting love. But those who reject him and those who harm his children with jealousy and justice and wrath, he will punish them. He will go after them. And that is what we're looking at in Hebrews as well. Point number 2. Why such awful judgment? And we see that in the next two verses. He tells us in verses 28 and 9. Why such awful judgment? Back in Hebrews, we read, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He goes back to the Old Testament and says, look at the justice that was meted out back at that time. If someone would set aside the law of Moses, if he would just simply say, nah, and walk over that law, justice would be done if there were two or three witnesses. Let me show you what he's talking about. If you care to turn there, go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 2 and following. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. It's made clear. It's there. The law is before them. And they don't care. They know the truth, but they walk all over it. And has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden. And it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who's done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall purge the evil from your midst. And the writer here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you go back to Hebrews, that's what he's saying. Because then in verse 29, how much worse punishment, not less, but worse. And he gives us three reasons here in verse 29 that calls for worse punishment. Three immense sins of the apostate. First of all, he trampled underfoot the Son of God. A metaphor, it's a picture, figurative language, trampled underfoot through his life and his words and his rebellion and his arrogance and so on. There was back in 91, printed in Harper's Magazine, an anti-Christian tract. It was entitled Dear Believer, And then following that, in quotations, a non-tract published by the Freedom From Religion Foundation of Madison, Wisconsin. And the tract attacked a creation, and it attacked miracles, and then God himself, and then finally it came to Jesus. And here's what it said about Jesus. And Jesus is a chip off the old block. He said, I and my Father are one, and he upheld every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. He preached the same old judgment, vengeance and death, wrath and distress, hell and torture for all non-conformists. He never denounced the subjugation of slaves or women. He irrationally cursed and withered a fig tree for being barren out of season. He mandated burning unbelievers. The church has complied with relish. He stole a horse. You want me to accept Jesus, but I think I'll pick my own friends. Thank you. I also find Christianity to be morally repugnant. The concepts of original sin, depravity, substitutionary forgiveness, intolerance, eternal punishment, and humble worship are all beneath the dignity of intelligent human beings. Jesus talks about those who will trample the Word of God, trample the pearls of wisdom, the pearls of the gospel. He describes them as swine that would do that. Men who would hear the truth, know the truth, and reject it, and walk all over it. Secondly, in our text, it's those who have profaned the blood of the covenant. In other words, the work of Christ on the cross. And how precious is the blood of Christ to us, which is Christ pouring forth his very life for us. How important is that to the Christian? Well, in chapter 9, it's all over the pages. In chapter 9, remember, I'm going to skip and show you just a number of the verses that we looked at. In 12b, not by goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, he secured eternal redemption. And then in 14, how much more with the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our hearts, our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 26, the second half of it. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in chapter 10, verse 14, and by that will, by what he's done, we have been sanctified through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then go down to 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Holy, holy, holy is the blood of Jesus, is the work of Christ upon the cross. We elevate the cross. We worship in light of the cross, in light of what Jesus has done on that cross. We pause and we think about the cross in the Lord's Supper, you see. It is a central, foundational, an eternal truth for all true believers. And yet the apostate says Christ's person and work is basically meaningless, that his blood is common, it's no different than my blood. In other words, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then thirdly, outraged the spirit of grace. This is the only place in the New Testament you have that expression, the outraged spirit of grace. It's a marvelous description of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace. How could you offend the Spirit of grace? How could you outrage Him when He is the one who enlightens our minds to know the truth? He is the one who seals our hearts into adoption. He regenerates us with spiritual lives. He's the one who grafts us into the body of Christ, all by grace. Every time we sin, He is the one who convicts us and draws us lovingly to the cross and to the Savior, into that place of complete forgiveness of sin. He is the one who gives assurance. But what has happened here and what this writer is talking about is that the Holy Spirit had come to the apostate and had witnessed to him about spiritual reality and had courted his soul. But the apostate rejected the Spirit's witness with outrageous arrogance. Such persons deliberately close their eyes to the light, just as the Pharisees had done when they attributed the Spirit's works of mercy and power to Beelzebub. The Spirit was working on them. They were witnessing and hearing the words of the living God, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, and they were pushing away the Spirit of grace. And that's why it's such awful judgment. Let's say you have discovered that you have cancer, and it's inoperable. And the doctor here is the Holy Spirit, okay, in this illustration. And he has the medication. He has the pills that will cure you. And so he hands you this slip saying, go to the pharmacy and get the pills. And you've heard the whole thing. He's explained everything to you. It's clear to you. You take that slip of paper, and as he's watching, you rip it up in pieces and you cast it on the ground, and you criticize him for what he's been saying to you. And he's been saying it in love. And then you walk over those pieces of paper and you leave. What will happen to you? You will die. And it will be your own choice, you say. How awful is this when we face it? Point number three, final point. Personal wrath and judgment in verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Not yours to take vengeance. It's the Holy God who will take vengeance. He will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. What? Now, this is a paraphrase of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 32, near the end of Deuteronomy. It's in the midst of what is called the Song of Moses. And God, through the prophet Moses, is telling his people how sinful they are. They said, yes, we will obey and we will go into the promised land and we're ready to go. We can do this. And he's saying, really, you can't. And he's warning them very seriously. And this is where our writer to the Hebrews gets the verses. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 6. Vengeance is mine, and recompense or repayment for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate, it could be translated, judge his people. And have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. His people are at a low point. God brings judgment to His people Israel. Now, to true believers in Israel, it's discipline to them. It's drawing them back to Him with cords of love. But to those in Israel who know the truth and walk over that truth, apostates, God will judge them and damn them to eternal hell. And that's what we see. It's interesting. Peter makes a statement regarding this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 17 when he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now remember, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, judgment for you ultimately on that day is the day of public acquittal because of what Christ has done. It's judgment for you unto even rewards. But those who are found to be outside of Jesus Christ, it will be eternal judgment for them. You see how important it is not simply to mouth the name of Jesus, but to truly believe in Him and surrender to Him, to know Him and to love Him and to walk with Him, even unto your last breath. If Peter writes, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So God disciplines His people. And God ultimately judges apostates. Look at the final verse in our text today, back in Hebrews 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A fearful thing. Why? Why is it so fearful to fall into His hands? I think you can answer that question. First of all, God is all-powerful. We call it omnipotent. All-powerful, unlimited in power. You can't run anywhere, you can't hide anywhere, you can't put up any kind of a defense. God's power is unlimited, you say. That ought to scare people a little bit, you would think. And God is holy, and so He sees everything that is contrary to His set-apart perfections. Not only is He morally perfect, He is perfect in every aspect of His being, you see. He's holy, 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 and sinners are far from that. And thus, He is angry. It's not just that He's powerful, He is angry with sin and with sinners. And He is fair and just and equitable, and He will judge. And He will do it rightly because He alone has all truth. He alone knows you to the depths of your soul and every detail of your life and mine. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we worship and we praise God for the Lord Jesus, because we are found now in Him. When He sees you clothed in His righteousness. Your whole identity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the life of the Apostle Paul. It was all about being in Christ for Paul. And it ought to be all about being in Christ for you and for me. Why so fearful? Because God's wrath is hot and it burns. And it burns eternally. And there is no escape. Eternal payback time. And that's not a joke. People in the world and some people who have known Christ and then walked away from Him, they make it a joke as if it's not going to happen and this is just some fantasy. No, that's true. The Lord Jesus spoke of hell and judgment more than anybody else in the New Testament. In Luke 12:5, He said, "But I will warn you to whom to fear, fear Him who after He has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him." And Isaiah, pondering these these truths that ought to scare us unto Jesus, you see. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And that is not happening a lot in our nation today. The godless are open and arrogant and reject and hate Christianity, and they're doing what they can do even now to suppress us and to suppress the Word of God. They don't even tremble. Who among us, writes Isaiah, can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? That's the negative side of it. But, you know, there's actually a positive side. When people separate themselves from God, and they can't fully do that until ultimate judgment, you see, all men and women, we talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast study, know the common grace of God and the goodness of God. They enjoy their jobs and they're making a good living and they like their new car and their kids are playing all kinds of sports and they're going on vacation. Life is good, you see. And they don't realize that ultimately they will be separated from that common grace eternally, from any sense of God's grace and provisions will cease forever. God will provide life for them in the context of judgment. Notice he's described here as the living God. See, this isn't a hoax. It's not a joke. Some religious guy didn't make this up. God is the living and true God, the eternal God. And the living God invites people to come to him and have a most marvelous, intimate relationship. But when they reject him, the living God will pour forth his wrath upon them, because all of his subjects ought to submit and give thanks and worship. That's why we were created. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? A few thoughts in application. But it's something for us to ponder. First of all, it was C.H. Spurgeon who wrote, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross." If the cross means everything to you, it's because you understand the awfulness of hell and the judgment that will come forth from a holy God. The more we see a text like this and fear and stand in awe of respect of our God, and we ought to, the more we ought to look at the cross and just simply marvel. You see, secondly, on the cross, Jesus took the full wrath and judgment of God for sin. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was made sin on the cross. Our sin was placed on him. He took the punishment that was due us. We earned it. He took it. And then God, in his grace, the gracious Spirit of God, has applied to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And so there's no longer wrath. Now there's reconciliation, and there's peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given it to us all by grace, brothers and sisters. So when you think about, yes, the doctrine of eternal punishment in the Scripture, rejoice and worship and roll up your sleeves and say, Lord, I love you. I want to serve in your church. I want to be a part of the Great Commission. I want to express my love for those as you have expressed your love for me. Use me as a vessel of your love. That's a response to this very sobering doctrine. David, near the end of his life, he was tempted by Satan. He told Joab to go and number the people. And he knew that was wrong. It was wrong because the law said it was wrong. But it was an act of pride on his part. How many people? What kind of power am I in the world? Joab went and did it. He told him he didn't want to, but he went and did it. Prophet Gad came to David, and David, right after Joab had gotten back, David was smitten in his conscience, in his heart. He felt bad. He knew he had sinned. And he said so. I've sinned greatly. Lord, now please take away my sin. And the prophet spoke to him, and he said, you have three choices, one of three choices, three options here. 3 years of famine. You will all face 3 years of famine. Or, secondly, you will flee for 3 months from your enemies. Or, thirdly, 3 days of pestilence. You remember what David said? He said, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so right now, beloved, we have a choice. We can fall into those everlasting arms. We can fall into the hands of our Savior. We can go to him and surrender to him, believe on him, and take hold of him, and he will do what? He will forgive all of your sins. He will receive you. He never casts out any sinner that has humbly and sincerely fled to him. It's either that, or we flee from the wrath of God. Those are the two choices in this world, and ultimately, we will see the outcome. What side will you be on at the end? It's not how you start in this world. It's how you finish. And by the grace of God, I hope every single one of you will finish in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for your long-suffering with us, your patience with us. We sin and we do so many things in thought and word and deed. And you remain with us and you continually work within us and you draw us to Christ and you open your word to us and you are so gracious and kind. Spirit of the living God, help us. Work a spiritual work within us by your word and cause us to be faithful disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, bearing his name into this world. And Lord, grant us the grace to love and to pray for our loved ones and neighbors and people around us, to pray that you might have mercy upon them. And Father, I think of those over the years that have come and have left. Some of them for valid reasons and some of them in sin. Be merciful to those who are not walking with Christ, who began with Christ. May your mercies be upon them. You alone know those who belong to you. We do not. And so we commit all of these loved ones, these friends of ours that have gone. We pray that you would bring them to Christ. Bring them back, Lord. And give them a joy and a happiness of believing and knowing and loving Jesus as we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.